We are continuing in our 1 John study, and I want to just kind of recap where we are in verses 1 through 3 so that we can move forward. The series that we are dealing with, for those of you who are new, the book of 1 John is actually teaching us about what constitutes true and authentic fellowship. For those of you who have had last week's outline, you notice how we dealt with verses 1 and 2. We treated that at length, and then we moved to verse 3. Those are all basically one verse, one comprehensive statement that the Apostle John, who wrote this first letter of John early in his ministry as he was dealing with the churches, and he had come across a major struggle in his own see or observation or episcopate, a rule over several churches in the region for which he was assigned as the apostle over those churches. And those struggles required him to write this letter. And as I said before, all of the epistles in the New Testament were written primarily as correctives. I remember a person saying to me years ago, why is it that the church has so many struggles? And what I reminded that individual was, is because the church is in process. The church is in process. That's why the church has struggles. It is so important, child of God, for you and I to have a proper view of the church, to make sure that we don't paint a picture of the church that does not correspond with the Bible. There are a lot of people who like to do that. They would give an idealistic view of what the church should be, but they will neither have that in their own experience nor find it in the scriptures. One of the things we have learned after 2,000 years of church history is that in a lot of ways, the church is more stable now than it was in first century AD. In a lot of ways, we have overcome many barriers and obstacles that the early church struggled with and in many cases did not overcome. So a proper interpretation of where the church is, that is the body of Christ, his elect bride from every nation, kindred, tribe and tongue, is this: the church is in process. And what that means is if you are a believer, you are in process. What that also means is that when people expect you to be perfect, tell them, I'm in process. And if they're part of the body, whether they know it or not, they are in process too, even if they're talking like they're perfect. But when it comes to process, which is the difference between position and perfection, between position and perfection is process. You guys have heard me alliterate these before. Our position in Christ is established and secure based upon the immutable purpose of God and the finality of the cross work of Christ, so that everyone for whom Christ died is secured in him. That was done before the world began. It was affirmed at Calvary. And those who have faith in Christ, we find our joy not so much in who we are or what we're doing, but who he is and what he did. Faith finds its joy in who he is and in what he did. That's going to be your safety net when you get in trouble. Your ability to rise above your experience, your feelings, your troubles, your failures, your weaknesses, and find comfort in your substitute. That's what faith is all about. The ability to look to Christ and say, you know what? If Christ is okay, guess what? I'm okay too. That really is what is required for the believer. This is what 1 John 5 will teach us when we get to the next category. The second objective in our study will be dealing with the three phases of fellowship. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But John said in 1 John chapter 5, the person that's going to overcome this world is the person who walks by what? Faith. And faith rises above feelings, it rises above circumstances, it rises above events, it rises above things that take place in the realm of the temporal, and it lays hold of the immutability of God. That's what faith does. Faith in that sense is transnormal. It's beyond normal. For a person to find their comfort outside of events and circumstances is abnormal. But this is precisely why God gave us faith. And if you know the biblical definition of faith, faith is the substance of things what? Okay, if you stay right there on that last little preposition and noun, hope for, faith is the substance of things hoped for, then you also understand that faith does not suggest or imply that we are in a state of perfection. Faith does not suggest or imply that right now I have possessed what Christ says I possess. Otherwise, it's not what? Faith. When faith and hope, which are two sides of the same coin, are operating, faith allows you to lay hold of what was done, while hope allows you to look forward to what will be done. You still, however, have to deal with what we call the second P, which is process. So I rejoice in my position, I appreciate the process, and I rest in the person of Christ, knowing that one day, when I see him, I'll be just like he is. Are you guys with me so far? Well, because it's important to understand this middle area of which I think people lose all sorts of perspective. This is where religion begins to lie. And you're going to see that as we unpack the study tonight. The person that says that they have fellowship with God but walks in darkness is a liar. We're going to work through that. And we're going to actually ask the question, why would a person actually make those claims? Why would an individual make the claim of actually having fellowship with God when in fact they actually spend more of their time in communion with darkness? That question is a valid question. It's not an indictment. It's just a question. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's not an indictment so much as it is a question. But the question really is rooted in what I said. The struggle that we have is not so much with the position or the person, but the what? Process. The process will shake you up. Your daily life will shake you up. And the New Testament epistles were written to actually correct some of those things. So the Apostle Paul is addressing that, and he says in verses 1 through 3, before we start breaking into our outline for tonight, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was what? Manifested unto us. Now, verses 1 and 2 is what we call a long, protracted set of conjunctions that in first century Rome or even 400 years ago, people could have grasped the basic subject in the text. But what we learned last week was John opened up his epistle explaining the fact that God had manifested himself in the flesh. And we were able to grasp the revelation of God in the incarnation in such a way that we became witnesses of that incarnated God. That's what verses 1 and 2 are describing. That which was from the beginning, that which took place when Christ assumed a human nature, that which took place when Christ was manifested at his baptism, that which took place when he called the disciples and the disciples saw him, that which took place when he began to do miracles and the disciples began to discover that they were looking at Messiah, that which took place in John 1:14 when John said, we beheld his what? Glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what John is saying is, we didn't have a passing fancy or a glance at Christ. We saw him, we touched him, we gazed upon him, we handled him, which gave us the credibility to be the apostles that we are. And in fact, therefore, one of the things that's also ludicrous in this first century is the assumption that we still have apostles today. It's just ludicrous. To be an apostle today is to have the privileged gift of apostleship, which will allow you to actually speak infallibly, among other things. But the Apostle Paul is actually laying down what we call here his credentials because he has to deal with allegations that have come against the apostles in the first century church that were not true. Unfortunately, just like Paul had to defend his apostleship, so Paul, John is defending his apostleship. He said, we saw him. Can you say that? We touched him. Can you say that? We heard him fully. Can you say that? We handled him. can you say that? See, very few men can say that. But these men who were commissioned to turn the world upside down did. And what they are doing is addressing now the problems that have entered into the church. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. You see that first line? So the operative word in verse 3 is declare, because what verse 3 does is it reminds you and I that the primary, not exclusive, but primary instrument or mechanism by which you and I come to know about this incarnate God Jesus is preaching and teaching. See the word declare? John, James, Peter, Paul, those brothers were given the call to preach the gospel. And it's through the gospel that you and I come to understand who God is. Now, notice what he said. This is so critical. He said, we are declaring, that's our verb form, we are declaring unto you that eternal life which was with the Father in order that you also might have fellowship with us. You know what that means? They understood the potential of their proclamation bringing sinners who are on the outside of Christ into communion with Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So what I want us to grasp tonight as we begin to open up verses 5 and 6 is that John, right along with Paul, had no problem saying the means by which men and women are brought to a saving knowledge of God is through preaching and teaching. The means that men and women are brought to a saving knowledge of God is through preaching and teaching accurate messages concerning God. And that ought to always be something of the highest importance with regards to the people of God. Never diminish or play down preaching and teaching. It's the preaching of the gospel that imparts faith by which you trust this Christ whom you have never seen, hoping one day to see him. And so he says that in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may. That's a little participle that means our desire is that you would enter into, what's our word now? Fellowship. That's what we're dealing with, true and authentic fellowship, that you may also have fellowship. Because what we're getting ready to do now, ladies and gentlemen, is talk about this term fellowship. I want to lay down the meaning of fellowship for us here in a moment, and then we're going to address the qualifications of fellowship with God. First thing I want to say about fellowship is that fellowship is not sitting around beans and cornbread and talking. Fellowship is not hot dogs and Coke and kicking it. I know we love to just, I mean, we fellowshipping and what you doing? Well, we cooking hamburgers and steaks and all that. That's not fellowship in the real biblical sense. In the real biblical sense, that's not fellowship. So I want to, don't get me wrong. Whenever you come to my house, we eating. And when I come to yours, we should eat too. Okay. Don't have me over and we don't eat. Okay. Don't have me over. I'm going to help you now. I won't come over again if we don't have food. But what we must do, what we must always do at all times is understand that true fellowship constitutes communion between the people of God and God. So I actually want to deal with that. That's in your outline. And it's so critical. So in your outline, fellowship in and with what? The light. Do you have your outline in front of you? Fellowship. That's the title of our study tonight. Fellowship in and with what? Okay. So now what John is getting ready to do is actually explain to you and me the nature of fellowship with God. Now, last week when we got into the definition of fellowship, I spoke of fellowship as several things. Partnership. I'm going to deal with some of this in terms of about three or four biblical verses. Communion. Distribution. I want you to hear these terms. Watch this now. Inheritance, blessing, fellowship, koinonia, is partnership. And if you want to, you can put a modifier there, mutual partnership. Communion, which is essentially the same thing. Distribution has to do with the verbal aspect of fellowship. Inheritance has to do with the source of our fellowship. Blessing has to do with the existential experience of our fellowship. And all of this fellowship is what happens when a man or a woman or a people are brought into union with God. Now, the first thing I want to say about that again is this. The way John constructs the idea of fellowship that he seeks for his listeners to have, and in fact, in the original language, follow me now, when John is writing, like I'm talking to you, and many of you are members at Grace and you know the Lord, I would say this. I am preaching to you and I am talking to you in order that you might continue in fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? In other words, the verb form is in what we call the present indicative verb form. It's subjunctive in that that's His desire, but it's present in that it's a reality. We are under the assumption that you are believers, and because you are believers, you are already in a state of fellowship with God. Are you hearing me? So here's what we said last week. Fellowship is not an action. It's a status. Fellowship is a position. Fellowship is a status. It's a position. It is a relationship. Please mark that. Fellowship is a status. It is a position. It is a relationship. This is why the other terms are going to make so much sense to us as we unpack them tonight. Fellowship is not merely what we do. Fellowship is who we are in relationship to the one who has brought us into that communion, into that partnership, into that relationship. So John would have us to understand when he says our desire is for you to have fellowship is not to do fellowship, but to be in fellowship. It's a position. It constitutes, in reality, a profound fact that you will never able to fully grasp. And that's this. That true koinonia, in its ultimate sense, is God being pleased to make you equal partners with Him. Isn't that crazy? I want you to think it through now. This is why, you know, we've fallen a long ways when we view fellowship as tacos and coke and talking from equality with God in the possession and relationship that He is choosing to have with His people. True fellowship is God taking the sinner and raising him to a level and status and position of equality of relations with God. Not equality of essence, but compatibility of essence in order to establish the quality of the relationship. Did you guys get that? In other words, I'm hinting at two things as we were dealing with our series in Him, priesthood, the mediator between God and man must be like me in order to be able to mediate for me, but he also must be like God in order to talk to God. Are you with me so far? So in order for me to get to God, I need somebody that can represent God and represent me. That's what Job said in the book of Job. I need a daysman. I need somebody that can stand between me and God, because me and God got a controversy and I can't fix it. And that mediator is whom? Christ. What Christ does for the sinner cannot do for himself. You cannot make yourself compatible with God. Only Christ can. This is what makes Christ ground zero for us. And the moment you start thinking and teaching and postulating doctrines outside of Christ, you disqualify yourself from whatever benefits God accrues to us, because they can only be obtained where? In Him. This is why when I preached John 17 last week, for me, John 17 was absolutely astonishing. Absolutely astonishing that Christ would do so much for His people. But that's because he views them in him on an equal plane as himself. And when you have a sense of equality with the person with whom you are having a relationship, you have no qualms with them having everything you have. Am I making some sense? See, so we are always circling around the metaphor of the marriage between the man and the woman, because in the relationship between the man and the woman, position number one is what? Face to face. And that connotes not only a sense of honesty, which we're getting ready to get into when we talk about the light, but it also connotes a sense of equality, even though there's distinction in the persons. We are able to look at one another face to face and enter into full partnership and share in the inheritance that's ours, that's given to us in the covenant of marriage. Am I making some sense? And when it comes to entering into communion with God, into partnership with God, into the inheritance with God and the blessings that are with God, listen to me. You are talking about spending the rest of your life discovering what it means to be in communion with God. And you will never, ever exhaust the category of those things that God has for those that love him. You want me to help you then? Just enjoy God. And let those things fall out to you according to his own sovereign providence. And it's so critically important. So I want to drive this home as we get ready to deal with John's first assertion in relationship to the claims that we have to deal with. John says that as we talk about fellowship, as we talk about communion, as we talk about a relationship with God, as we talk about distribution, inheritance, and all these terms are very good. Let me work this through right quick. I want you to see visually in your mind what it means to be in communion with God or to be in fellowship with him. Go to Acts chapter 2. I want you to see this. I want to do this before I move forward so that you can have in your mind at least a hint or a semblance of the connotation of communion that the believer has with his God and what those available resources are in the context of that communion. Acts chapter 2. This is a very common passage, but in Acts chapter 2, I'm going to be dealing with verse 42 on. And in verse 42 on, you're going to see some things about communion and fellowship and distribution, inheritance, blessings, and the experience of what it means to be in fellowship with God. Now watch this. And this is true of believers on a horizontal plane as well because of our vertical connection with Christ. Verse 42, are you there? And they continue, that is those who had gladly received his word and were baptized. They are now visible believers, having been added to the church, 3,000 souls. And they continue steadfastly. That is, there was no break. There was what we have in our present day are people in their hit and miss relationship with God and in their hit and miss relationship with the church. We have a completely flawed view of what it means to be in fellowship with the saints. Notice what the text says. And they steadfastly what? Continued in the apostles what? Stop right there. So, you know, you've heard the notion, and you haven't heard it here, but you hear the notion that we're not about doctrine, we're about Christ. Well, you can't know Christ without doctrine. Did you know what I just said? And the problem with the church today is that we are so ignorant that we are perishing from lack of sound doctrine. And notice the thing that compels them and drives them in their koinonia is doctrine. And we continued in the doctrine of the apostles. Apostolic doctrine is all the New Testament writing. That's what that is. We continued in the doctrine of the apostles and what? Stop right there. See, now I know you're thinking now tacos and hot dogs, but notice, now come on, tell it to you. Are you thinking that we sitting around and going kumbaya and singing and playing the guitar? Now, notice, he says, because they have continued steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles, watch this. What falls out of the doctrine, what emerges from the doctrine, is a revelation of the blessings that are in Christ. What proceeds from the doctrine is a revelation of the blessings that are in Christ, of which now the people of God can enter into those blessings now and experience them. They come through the teaching, through the teaching comes the cause and grounds and the method and the manner of the, watch this, koinonia that takes place among the people of God. Then, therefore, this is a logical implication of that statement. If the teaching is not sound, the fellowship is not right. If the teaching is not sound, the fellowship is not right. Because the fellowship is a fellowship with God. If we say we have fellowship with one another, but we are not operating on sound doctrine, neither is our fellowship with God nor one another accurate. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And now you got all kinds of troubles, because here's what happens. If the fellowship is not authentic, you're not going to experience the kind of mutual partnership, the mutual communion, the mutual inheritance, distribution, and therefore experience of the blessing of those things that come out of the teaching that transform the life, that manifest itself in your life as you seek to walk with God. God works through the teaching to bring us into the realities of the kingdom of God. God works through the teaching to bring us into the realities of the kingdom of God. So watch it here. So we know the premise is right. They are continuing in sound doctrine. They are in fellowship, right? Do you see that? And in breaking of bread. That's the Lord's table or the common meal. And this is coupled with what? Prayer. This here was your indigenous early church structure. Preaching. Responding to the preaching. Eating meals together and praying. That's the way I want to put that. Fellowship is responding to the teaching. Now watch how it falls out. Watch how it falls out. Look at verse 43. And fear came upon every soul. Mark that the first blessing that proceeds out of sound doctrine is God gives you a fear of the Lord. I'm going to help you now. Where there is no fear of God, there is no truth being proclaimed or exalted or enforced. Where men and women see God or view God as just kind of a pet or some kind of bellhop to give them what they want, there's no fear of God. No reverence, no respect, no sense of awe. A holy biblical fear proceeds from the reality that God is gloriously holy. More than that, fear really is, in this sense, rooted in love. Jesus Christ feared his Father to obey him perfectly because he loved him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Read it for yourself in your own time. And it was heard in that he feared. The apostles saw the life of Christ, that he was committed to his God, so much so that he trembled when he came to that cross where the choice between going to the cross and going his own way seized him. He feared because he wanted to obey his Father. And so here the fear of the Lord came upon the people of God. And whether you know it or not, God gave them this gift in order for them to fellowship with him. Because immediately after chapter 3, we are going to move into a test. The test is going to come. And the thing that's going to keep the people of God is the fear of the Lord. See, the fear of the Lord is clean. Enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is to cleave to that which is good. I'm just giving you Bible verses. See, it used to be long ago. I'm here to tell you our present secular culture has dominated the language game. But it used to be that a person who really was serious about God was called a God-fearing man and a God-fearing woman. You wasn't going to hoodwink them. You wasn't going to get them off their course. You wasn't going to drive them now into habits and practices that are contrary to their calling. It just wasn't going to happen. Well, don't try to pull it on him, man. He's a God-fearing man. And when you fear God, you don't have to fear anybody else. Listen to it. The first gift that came upon them was fear. It was a spiritual gift. And many, now watch this. Here's the second gift. This is what I meant by the fellowship. Did you see it? As they sat and the gospel was taught and preached and Christ was exalted and glorified, God filled their hearts with a love and reverence and fear for him. And then God coupled that with signs and wonders. That's called communion with God. The Holy Ghost is now in that community working signs and wonders as part of the fellowship. Are you with me? Listen to it. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Here's another gift. Here it comes. And all that what? Believe. Now see what's going on. Do you see what's going on, saints? As they are hearing the gospel, as they are fellowshipping with one another, the Spirit of God is imparting unto them the blessings of the inheritance in order that they might strengthen their communion with God and with one another. They are seeing the signs and wonders that the apostles are doing to authenticate the presence and crosswork of Jesus Christ among the people groups, and they are experiencing faith being increased in their life. Faith comes by what? And hearing by what? And so as the gospel is being preached, as they are seeing signs and wonders, as they are in the midst of God and God is enveloping them with his holy fear, they are being blessed with the bounty of the fellowship. God is now distributing to them an aspect of partnership with them that only comes with those who are inheritors of the blessings. Listen to how it goes. And all that believe were to what? Together. So you don't see it, but I do. The fellowship is demonstrated by that holy reverence, is demonstrated by signs and wonders being done by the apostles, marvelous miracles, marvelous signs to affirm the presence of the Holy Ghost, the finality of the cross work of Christ, his lordship over the church. The people of God are believing the gospel and it's producing unity. And all that believed were together. Were together. Can you see John 17 being fulfilled here? You heard me preach it last week, right? Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am. I will that you keep them and sanctify them, make them one. Is the Father answering his prayer? Of course he is. Of course he is. This is what I meant by true, authentic fellowship. God is present, working in the life of his people. And all that believe were together and had all things what? Now this is what we mean by mutual partnership. Do you see it? Mutual partnership. This is powerful. This is powerful because the narrative of Luke under inspiration of the Holy Ghost is telling us that initial blowing of the wind in that first century church was of such a nature that it brought people into the kind of community, that's where we get our word communion, that liberated them from the selfishness that is rooted in not being connected, watch this now, with the fountain of every blessing. They were liberated from the selfishness that comes with not being connected to the fountain of every blessing. You know when you see people who are selfish, running around trying to get everything they can? It's an evidence that they're not connected to the fountain. When you're connected to the fountain, you never ever worry about anything. Am I making some sense? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall never ever lack anything. Therefore, I will not steal. I will not beg. I will not covet. I will not be jealous. I will not be envious. I will not hoard. I will not separate myself. I will not exalt myself. I will not push you down. I will not step on you. I don't have to. I'm in communion with my God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Look how the beauty of this unfolds. And all that believed were together, all had everything in common, and they sold their possessions and goods. Do you see that? They sold their possessions. They didn't hoard their possessions. They didn't go acquire possessions. Look how the Lord is blessing me, hoarding possessions. This is how you know the Lord's really blessing you, when you can sell it, never worried about lacking anything. See, understand that the motive for which they sold them was in order to glorify God in the fulfilling of the request of John 17, that everyone might be one. See, when you love somebody enough, to want them to have the same privileges you do, you're ready to part with things to make sure that happens. Are you guys hearing me? It's very important for you to understand what I'm talking about. And thus we can put a measure on ourselves here in the 21st century church. And you and I can know that we have been basically hoodwinked by our secular culture and the values that have stuck us in our own little cubicles, somehow thinking we're blessed. Right? Now listen to what it says. They sold their possessions and their goods and parted them to all men as every man had what? You can't do that without the power of God. You see it? You can't do it without the power of God. This is what I meant by, let me go on. And they continued daily with what? One accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with what? Gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know what that's called? Fellowship with God. That's being in the spirit and realm and communion with God in such a way that you can give up everything because you know it's impossible to actually give up everything when you're in communion of Him that owns everything. But what God is intent to do is to see to it that the communion that we have, the fellowship that we have with God, be manifested in a Christ-like manner. Because love gives. So when we are talking about being Christocentric and Christ exalting and cross-centered, we are talking about manifesting the love of God in the world, first among the people of God, in the same way that God manifested His love to us. We are not such that hold this wimpy, syrupy view that God loves everybody and God loves everything. No, He doesn't. He doesn't do either of the two. He doesn't love everybody and He doesn't love everything. Fix that in your theology. God hates evil. He hates sin. He hates wickedness. He hates the workers of iniquity. He hates the devil. He hates fallen angels. Are you hearing me? See, if you're holy, you've got to hate something. Don't tell me you... See, you have a twisted notion of holiness if all you view God as is love and not hatred at the same time. God plainly says, my wrath is against everything that's not like me. He has a right to be that way, doesn't he? It's a wonder that God would look on us in love, wouldn't it? But the secret to why God can look on us in love is because of the sacrifice of His Son. You better know that, child of God. You breathing in and out, talking about knowing God, is because of one thing, in Him. Am I making some sense? Okay, let me go and go back to our text because I want to bring you to the next point that I want to develop. I really do want to develop this because I think I got your attention now. 1 John chapter 1, I'm going to read now. Put that down. I'll put it right there. I'll talk to you later. All right. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4 and then verse 5, because I want to carry us into now the character of the relationship, the qualifications of the relationship. Essential to authentic fellowship with God. This is where we're gonna spend a little time. I've got about 25 minutes before I open the floor for questions, but I want you guys to get this. Please get this. John says that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, which means there's no fellowship with God apart from Christ. So when you meet people who say, I know God, but they don't know Christ, they're lying. You can't know God and not know Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know me and know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You got that? See, God has shut the human race up to Jesus in order to get to Him. And that's why John says what he does. Our fellowship is truly with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you in order that your what? Joy, I'm going to talk about this on Sunday, may be what? Full. Very seldom do you meet joyful Christians. Very seldom do you meet joyful Christians. This is just true. Because a joyful Christian is a Christian who is knowledgeable of his fellowship with God. That's in order to be joyful instead of pretending, because, you know, we got these Mary Kay smiles all over religious folk. It ain't got no substance to it. behind that smile is all kind of hatred and envy and strife and jealousy and judgment. And I'm telling the truth. I know I am. But authentic joyfulness is a place in a realm that is a consequence of an overflow of the relationship cognitively. Because I know him and he knows me, and that experientially, my joy is full. Whoa. So now watch what he says. These things I write unto you that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him. I'm going to be working through this here briefly, but I want you to stay with me. John says, this then is the message which we have heard from him. Now remember, the we here in the first context are the apostles. That's verses 1 and 2, right? We saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we looked upon him, and we handled of the word of life. That's verse 1. So verse 5, we have heard him, heard of him. This then is the message that we have heard of him, or from him, and declare unto you. Now watch this. He's getting ready to throw down the gauntlet, which is going to be our exercise for tonight. Here it is. Watch this. God is light. Do you see that? God is light. Stay right there. And in him is no darkness at all. You have your outline? So in point B of verse number 5, God is all light. Do you see that? God is all light. With God, there is no darkness. He's using a metaphor, but it's far more than a metaphor. It is a reality because of the nature of light. It is a reality because of the nature of light that this particular emblem or symbol connoting the nature of God is so critical to you and me. When he says God is light, he's actually saying there is no way for you to make God compatible with any sinful tendency or erroneous notions or faulty ideas or flawed assumptions or non-truths. Error and truth do not coexist together in God. When he says God is light, he is forcing you and I to understand an irreconcilable opposition, and that is this. We can't say one thing about God and be doing something else in relationship to God and actually have a relationship with God. Can't be done. It's important to know then, okay? We're getting ready to go to work and learn some things here. So I'm not going to bore you too much with the concept of the light spectrum, but there are a few things that you need to know about light. First of all, the scriptures makes it very clear that Jesus is the light of the world. Isn't that what the Bible says? He says it in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John, chapter 8, John, chapter 9, John, chapter 12. I am the light of the world. If any man follow me, he will never walk in darkness. John said it himself, and he is the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. John the Baptist was not that light, but he pointed to the true and genuine light that brings life to everyone in the world. Now, why is he using that metaphor? Because the metaphor of light in relationship to creation is essential to all life. The metaphor of light in relationship to creation is essential to all life. That God is the source of all life. That God is the source of all life. So I'm going to keep it very simple. For those of you who know physics and those of you who know biology, those of you who study science, you guys will understand all these things. I'm just going to keep it very basic. In your outline, point number B, because he is all light, there's no place at the table for what? That's what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians 6:14, verse through 17, how can we say we sit at the table of Christ and then at the table of the devil too? Does light have any fellowship with darkness? Can Christ have any fellowship with Baal? Are you hearing what I'm saying? So these are what we call mutually exclusive concepts that cannot be reconciled. And so when you find people teaching things that amount to God being able to have fellowship, communion, mixture with, koinonia with any kind of darkness, here's what we know. That person does not know God. Are you with me so far? I know it's tough, but it's important to hear. In John John is saying what he's saying, not because John is so bent on winning an argument, but he's saying what he's saying because he heard Jesus say it. Remember what the text said? And this is what we heard of him. Jesus said to his disciples, "You guys, I want you to know, I am the light of the world." And then he told them, "You also are the light of the world." Isn't that what he said? And so now he's establishing what I said about the fellowship, an equal partnership based on a qualitative relationship that's compatible. Other words, if Christ had called the disciples darkness, he would have said, "You can't have any fellowship with me." But if you're going to have fellowship with me and I am light, you know what that means? You must also be what? Ooh. So now you can start watching TV and find out whether or not those crooks are light or not. All you have to do is study your Bible and ask what light is. And we're going to already deal with it in terms of his metaphorical form. But in your outline, point number three, the first two chapters deal with light. The second two chapters deal with love. The last chapter deals with faith. All of those are qualifiers for fellowship with God. The first is light. Our outline works through this. There are three aspects of light. I want you to see this. Three aspects, not hard. Now, actually, there are multitudes of aspects, almost infinite aspects when we talk about the light spectrum. All I'm going to talk about today is the metaphor of light in relationship to the Trinitarian persons in relationship to you. In your outline, you have the light seen and felt. Do you guys see that? And then you have what is called ultraviolet light and infraviolet light. And then you have what is called a spectrum. Now, an ultraviolet light and an infraviolet light are two extremes of what is called the light spectrum. If you were to study light, you would know that there's a end to the light spectrum where there is light there, but it cannot be seen. There is a light that cannot be seen. Okay? And then on the other end of the light spectrum, there is a light that cannot be seen, but it can be felt. And in between these two extremes is what is called the light spectrum, which in God's mercy, he uses to run this world. And it's the light that can both be seen and felt. Are you hearing me? The reason you and I can look at each other and do what we do is because God has given us the availability of light to do it. I'm looking at you. You are looking at me. If God were to cut the lights off, we would never, ever see anything. And the light spectrum is there, as it's been discovered, for the multifaceted purposes of running this universe. Now, there are three things about light that I just want to call your attention to. Light is comprised of three things. The illuminating nature of that, which we call light. When we use the word light, we're talking about illumination, okay? Just like the light is shining down now, you see the light. Then we have the energy that actually produces the light. You guys got that? In other words, when you see light, you know what you're seeing? Energy. Energy. Light is made up of these waves and particles that are part of an energy force that really can't be seen until these waves and particles are operating together. The waves and particles that make up our light spectrum go from everything to microwaves, to gamma rays, to x-rays, to all of the stuff that our military and our doctors and all of them use to penetrate darkness and to see things that can't be seen with the naked eye. Like an x-ray machine allow to pierce through and see our bone structure. That is an aspect of light that is beyond this light spectrum that you and I have, because the light spectrum that operates on a practical level allows us to see the external framework of our body. But the x-ray, that ultra light, allows us to pierce through the body and see the skeleton. There is piercing light that is so piercing that it moves into the realm now of what is called heat. So there are three categories to the light. It's the light that allows us to see. It's the energy that produces the light. And then it's the heat that comes from the energy that produces the light. Are you with me? You can take your little typical translucent light bulb, let it stay on for hours, and be happy because you can read your book. But if you want to be silly enough to take your finger and stick it up on the glass, guess what it'll do for you? And you know why it'll burn you? Because that's energy that's emitting from the waves and the particles that's producing the light. Now watch this, children of God. There's a light that cannot be seen. These are the subatomic light particles that really are comprehended on a mathematical level. They can't be seen, but we know they're there. And that represents God the Father. He's there, but not seen. Then there's a light that can't be seen, but it can be felt because it produces heat. Are you hearing me? And that represents God the Holy Ghost. He can't be seen, but he can be felt. And then there's the light spectrum that can be both seen and felt. And that represents Christ because he can both be seen and felt, and he represents both the Father and the Holy Ghost for the well-being of the human race. Now, let me say this also. When John and Paul, who used this term all through the New Testament, said, God is a light that no man can approach nor see, it's because he understood that not only is it illuminating, translucent, but it is so energized that for a person to see God in his native origin would be to be consumed by the heat of that light. We have two elements in our world that are rudimental and fundamental to it. Do you know what it is? Fire. Am I making some sense? God gave us fire. That's a phenomenon that's rooted in physics. And he gave us this big old ball that's sitting out there 93 million miles away from us that essentially testifies to what I just said. It produces light and heat, doesn't it? It keeps this world going and it keeps us warm. And sometimes to let us know we in trouble with God, it gets hot down here. Are you with me? So if you want to just say, well, you know, he getting all whacked out. Listen, open your eyes. Creation testifies to the glory of God. Here are the functional aspects of the light that I want to bring to the equation of our fellowship tonight. When we say that God is light, we are saying that God is two things. He is a source or the source of revelation and illumination, which means exposure. When you cut the lights on, you are exposing what's there, right? You aren't shaping anything. You aren't forming anything. You aren't making anything. All you're doing is exposing what's really there. Am I making some sense? When we talk about walking with God, we are talking about walking in the naked truth. When we are talking about communion and fellowship with God, we are talking about God seeing us just the way we really are. And when we are talking about the reciprocal partnership with God, we are actually talking about agreeing with God for the way God sees it. Because to agree with God for the way God sees it is for us to walk in the light. Am I making some sense right now? See, you cannot be walking in the light when you don't agree with God, who is the light. All we're doing when we agree with God is say, God can see it all, and I agree with what he sees. That's the first truth. Second truth is, and there are many applications to the light spectrum of which you can teach all kinds of gospel truths, because everything glorifies God. It just does. But the next element of the light is purgation or purging or purification. Light purges. Heat purges. Fire purges. Are you hearing me? It cleanses. There's a cathartic element to the light. This is true with diseases. Are you hearing me? This is where the light must come down upon the diseased body or the malignancy or the tumor in order for healing to take place. This is the photosynthesis of light is essential for the life of all plant life, human life as well. In our Greek Bible, the term is photon, from which we get photosynthesis and photos and pictures and all of that type of stuff. That's our Greek word there for light. It's dominant all through the New Testament. And what John is saying is, as we think about fellowship with God, and you know everybody talks about knowing God, okay? Here is the criterion for communion and fellowship with God. Watch this now. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, if you take the preposition in and the noun him and apply it to yourself, you are saying that you are in God, right? Isn't that what the text says? So if I am in God, it only follows as a logical syllogism that I'm walking in the what? So John's getting ready to go to work. Can he go to work? He has to go to work. Because the argument on the part of the apostates and the heretics is God is not who he is. When John heard and saw and handled the light. Now listen to what it says. I'm over at the next statement in our outline before I move on to the nature of God. The nature of God constituting the basis of our position with him. I'm going to develop that for 5 minutes and I'll open the floor for questions. I hope you're thinking actively tonight. The error and fallacy of the heretic frequently is to accuse God of something that cannot be true. The error and fallacy of the heretic frequently is to accuse God of something that cannot be true. Their system or interpretation frequently depicts God as less than pure, holy, righteous, just, and wise. Their interpretation of God, I'm talking about the heretic, is at best accommodating, at worst compromising his, that is God's character and attributes. Did you hear what I just said? When the heretic talks, what he basically does is tell you that God is something that God is not. He is telling you that God does something that God does not do. He is ascribing to God character traits and attributes that cannot be true of God. Now, what I have just described, according to the Torah in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, is called idolatry. Are you hearing me? Am I putting you on the street? Do we need to close in prayer? Okay. Idolatry is man's definition and interpretation of God. And wherever man is left to define God, he will always misdefine God. Because man by nature is darkness. You and I don't have any intrinsic light. We are born in darkness. We are blinded in our minds and our heart. We cannot tell people about God until God tells us about himself. And if after God has told us about himself and we are still persisting to walk in our own ways, we will not be able to frame our lips to tell people about the accurate nature of God without exposing the fact that I don't have fellowship with this God I'm explaining. See what I'm getting at? This is why false religion is so deceitful, because it finds ways to misrepresent God. And all it's doing is looking for people who are ignorant of God to deceive them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's always looking for people walking in darkness. So now I'm going to show you what John is doing in the pastoral aspect of this concept of who God is as the criterion for our fellowship. He says this, verse 5. I want you to hear. Then I'm going to get into verse 6 for a few minutes. Then we're going to come back and work verses 6 through 10 next week, the Lord willing. This then is the message which we've heard of him. We heard it from Christ. And we declare it unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. See verse 6? So verse 6 is predicated upon verse 5. Verse 5 establishes the conditions of the relationship between God and the person who is in communion with God. What John says is, because God is light, God is knowledge. God is revelation. God is understanding. God is wisdom. God is perfection. God is blissfully perfect. He's impeccably perfect. And therefore, those that are in communion with him must possess some of those qualitative attributes that allow for fellowship to be there. This is what is required. And therefore, if we say, and he's using that little inclusive first person plural word, if we say, if we are saying, actually it's in the past tense in the Aries form, if we have said, if it's going about to everybody that we have said, and I want you to mark this assumption, because we're going to pick this up next week. If everybody is hearing that we apostles are saying that we have fellowship with God, but in fact we are walking in darkness, then what we are false prophets and false teachers. You see that phrase, we lie? It's Greek, it's literally the Greek word pseudometa. It is a word that can be translated false prophet or false teacher. What John has basically said is, if the logic fails, that God cannot walk with darkness, but we are saying that we have fellowship with God and yet we are walking in darkness, we are the ones who are lying. Are you hearing me? If I'm going to follow the syllogism, God is light. God can only fellowship with those that are in the light. Therefore, if God is fellowshipping with someone that's in the light, he cannot be walking in darkness. For if he's walking in darkness, he's lying about his fellowship with God. Do you see that? So what the believer has to do, and this is quite remarkable to me in the 21st century, when we actually buy propositions without testing those propositions. You know, we don't judge nobody. That's what we say, right? Don't judge. Don't judge that preacher. Don't judge him. Don't judge her. She says she's a Christian, so she must be a Christian. No! The book says you examine the proposition, the claim, by their lifestyle. If it's consistent with the nature of God in terms of what qualifies for communion with God, then we might be able to say their claim is authentic. But if their lifestyle and if their doctrine is contrary to the character and nature of God as revealed in Scripture, what we must say is they don't have communion with God. Am I making some sense? So now John is being pastoral here when he uses the inclusive phrase we, because as I told you, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, 18 and 19, several people have been deceived in the churches that John were ministering to and they left the church. Maybe you have never experienced it, but I have. I've experienced people being hoodwinked and manipulated and conned by very good false prophets. They sneak up in the church and they're the nicest people in the world. And then they start espousing things that are contrary to the gospel. And what they are really looking for is the unstable and the unlearned. Or they're looking for the unregenerate, because the unregenerate person doesn't have the gift of discernment. See, that's part of the fellowship. When you're born of God, God gives you the capacity through mutual partnership with him to know what truth is. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and they will not follow another. He gives them discernment. But the people that are drawn away, like Judas Iscariot was drawn away. Simon the sorcerer was drawn away. Demetrius was drawn away. Several of the false teachers among Paul's, they were drawn away. Alexander the coppersmith, Hymenaeus was drawn away. Many of them were drawn away because they were walking in darkness, pretending to walk in the light. And they began to espouse teachings that were contrary to apostolic teaching. Are you hearing me? So now watch this. What John said was, now if we are saying what they're saying, and we're not, but if we were, then we would be like them, false prophets and false teachers too. So John is speaking to his own assembly, helping his own assembly understand what I'm sharing with you as a 21st century problem. Just because a person says, Lord, Lord, does not mean they're in the kingdom of God. You guys get that? So I'm going to leave it right there, and we're going to come back next week and take it up. Any questions? Anybody got questions? Somebody cut that mic on. Let's run some questions for a few minutes before we go home. We'll come back and work this through.
Pastor, you've heard me talk about a friend of mine for many years before. He uses, and I say uses, Acts 2, 42 and following, to deny fellowship in the church because he doesn't see this in the church, particularly the selling the possessions, all that. That tends to be his focus there. Can you speak to that? Because
it's just simply a matter of him not reading the context. It's simply when a person takes a verse like Acts 2:42 and talk about house fellowship, because is that his emphasis, house fellowship?
His emphasis is about possessions. Uh-huh. That Christians should actually be more like socialists.
Uh-huh. Well, then his premise is flawed. If he's saying I'm not going to join a church because the church ain't every week coming to church with big old bags of clothes and money giving them to somebody, well, let him keep his butt out there in the cold. I don't have a problem with that. Because that's not the way that passage is to be understood or exegeted or applied. Local churches should be able to address the spirit of that text in terms of what needs are available at that time. Obviously, in first century Rome, when the first century church gathered together, they were extremely poor people, and there was a need for those who were wealthy to be able to assist them. As the churches grew, and we've got 2,000 years of history, this is why I said it earlier, now we know how to manage the needs of the body in a way that is not so elaborate as it was in the first century. Our churches know how to meet individual member needs and to also address social needs or charitable needs. There are ways. See, this is the church is developed today. It's not as it was in the first century. Organic and very, very novel. It was in its very infant stages at that time. It was very much in its native stage. So what we see is the dynamic of people responding to need. That it would be the same way for my brothers and sisters at Grace. I know at least 90% of the people at Grace, if I said we got this need, they would respond right away. Do you understand? But the goal is not to take that model of Acts chapter 2 and then try to find a need all over the world. If you'll notice that the need was in the body, it was in the church. It wasn't doing social programs in the world. Social programs in the world have to be part of an evangelical anchor. When you're doing evangelism, which is what we're called to do, if you want to evangelize by using the tool of helping people with material things, you can do that. Certainly that's a method of reaching people. But it's not a necessity. We're going to see that this Sunday when we deal with Jesus sending out the 70. He didn't tell them to go out and bring a bunch of clothes or build houses or start charities. He said, preach the gospel. So when people pluck a verse out and start building a whole system out of it, it just means they don't understand the context. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world, lose his own soul? What's the point in giving somebody material things and don't give them the gospel? You understand? But what the church is an institution whose primary job is worship and then witness. And in that witness, we seek to prudently meet needs. Does that make sense? Next question. Over here. So, yeah, I would say to that brother, and I probably would be mean by saying this. So how often do you give? That's what I would be saying. What you giving up? You look pretty fat and healthy and everything. You ain't giving up much. I'm always amazed at those people that want you to give up everything you got, and they ain't giving up nothing. You start. Okay.
I've looked up this reference scripture you have, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17. And I was really amazed that you mentioned that it's talking about darkness, because I was taught that only meant marriage. You weren't to marry someone.
You see the litany of verses there dealing with a spectrum of things, right? It said, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And what he does is use that as a premise to give you what are called examples of what cannot be brought together.
So it's more than marriage. It's,
of course.
It, okay.
And so what he's saying is that as a believer is light and an unbeliever is darkness, You wouldn't want a believer marrying an unbeliever, because how does it follow that you sit at the table of the Lord, he sits at the table of the devil, you walk in the light, he walks in the darkness? Does Christ marry Baal? And the answer is no, right? Those are all rhetorical no's. Okay. Back here.
Good evening, Pastor.
How you doing, bro?
Good. Can you speak about how preachers and some churches talk about speaking to situations and how they can have so much power in speaking to things and it'll be accomplished?
Yeah, definitely. That's just a form of ancient paganism. It's the incantation mode of mysticism that comes out of our pagan culture, where we are functioning almost as deified mediums, where we are able to decree curses and blessings. These are high exalted notions that you don't find in the tenor of Scripture. Please be very careful. First of all, they'll pluck out a text like Proverbs chapter 4, where not Proverbs 4, but a portion in the Proverbs where it says life and death are in the power of the tongue. That's a proverb they'll pluck out. And then they'll pluck out the other portion that's in Isaiah and also in Romans 4 to speak those things that are not as if they were. And these are verses that they take out of context and completely misapply. Now, what it is a very rhetorical method. I want you to hear this now. It's a rhetorical method on the part of false prophets. This here is just false teaching 101. And that is 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about when they use great swelling words designed to deceive, telling you that they have the ability to liberate you, they themselves are slaves and servants of corruption. And Peter warns in 2 Peter 2. He warns in 2 Peter 2, be careful, for of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage. Now, I know you didn't get that, so I'm going to help you with this. I want you to get this now. The moment you take your allegiance from Christ and give it to that prophet or prophetess, you become a slave of that prophet or prophetess. You are brought into bondage to them. They actually have the ability to burden you, control you by their decrees and by their prophecies and by their prognostications, because for you, the paraclete is not Christ. It's that preacher. And I saw this, me and my wife and my family, we went to the Pleasanton Fair again this year, and we always enjoy it. And for some reason, some of my kids have the fetish of wanting to go see the hypnotist. And the hypnotist is this lady, her and her daughter, that knows how to actually put people into hypnotic states. And they play the full gamut. Now, I've said it to our congregation before. They use all of the methods of social psychological control. The methods are the same in the church as they are in motivational speaking groups, as they are at football rallies, as they are in sports rallies, the rah-rah to get you outside of objective critical thinking mode and getting you all hyped up and all energized and moved into realms of what are called expectation. See, false prophets will come in just like this lady does, and they will start working the crowd, talking to the crowd, and getting you in expectation mode. The thing that false prophets hate are people that just sit there and check you out objectively and critically and won't be moved by what you say or what you do. They don't like you. Like the hypnotist, when she goes around to put people to sleep, she has to do a number of things. She has to talk to them in a calm mode. She's got music playing in the background like your religious churches do, because that's the subtextual conversation going on to kind of disarm you and loosen you up. And as she goes around talking, she repeats certain things over and over and over. Isn't that how they do it in false churches? And then they touch you, because touching you is a form of taking authority over you. When you let someone touch you, you are letting them have authority over you. Are you hearing me? You are letting them have authority over you, and they can disarm your critical thinking skills. And then because you are desperate and the mass is doing it, you are now willing to enter into that wave. And so they start talking and they say the same things over and over again, get louder and louder. until you buy into the proposition. Now, at the end of the day, in 99% of your churches, the only thing that that whole experience and charade amounts to is him or her getting a whole bunch of money in their pocket because they made you feel like you were the point of worship. Do you hear me? That's right. 1% of what goes on there is demonic. I'm talking about a real experience, a real demonic experience. 1%. I'm still waiting for the crooks to come and prove to me that their power is of God. And there are secular hypnotists and secular cons who also understand the power of darkness and demonism. They will tell you, psychiatrists and psychologists who know how to work crowds, they will tell you that there is a dark power that works with these people. In fact, not only does it work through them, but it drains them too. You're able to look into these people's eyes and see how drained they are under these false powers. Don't have anything to do with it. Does that help, my brother?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Next. No more questions? Over here. A couple more over here. Just these two and we'll shut it down. Right here, Miss Virginia, and then we'll get our brother in the back. You guys may not like what I'm saying because you may not be grounded enough to know the difference between teaching that's in the light and teaching that's in the darkness. But there's a thin line between teaching that's in the light and teaching that's in the darkness. The thin line between teaching that's in the light and teaching that's in the darkness is that teaching that is in the darkness almost always demands that you dismantle your critical thinking skills and give yourself over to emotions. Are you hearing me?
Amen. I love what you're saying, Pastor. I love it. I wish I could have known what I know now, like 20 years ago. But it used to baffle me with all the mega churches and all the Joel Osteens packing out stadiums all over the world, you know, and wow, you know, and when I listen to them, I get nothing. That's why I quit listening to them a long time ago. Uh-huh. I never listened to any of them. But the thing is, they're doing what you said.
Right.
They're extrapolating from the word and twisting the word. And
well, Joel Osteen has a great deal of psychological knowledge.
Yes.
He has a great deal of psychological. He knows what to say. He knows how to craft things to work the crowd. And he uses repetitive techniques as well.
Yeah.
So he's real subtle at it, but he's real good. And